Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out a community and join a movement group. Maybe it's supporting movement financially for the first time or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Welcome to our third installment of this online worship experience. We've had to call an audible because of the coronavirus, and we are so thankful that you guys have been patient with us as we figure out this new process of coming to you live on Sunday mornings. And we're so excited that you're with us, and we hope that this has been an encouraging time in your faith, even through the midst of the chaos that is the coronavirus. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, so we can begin to turn there. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we're in the journey of Peter. We're in the series called Rockumentary, The Journey of Peter, A Disciple of Jesus. And we've sought to answer this question through the life of Peter. What is it to be a disciple? Peter is the most prominent disciple. That doesn't mean that he's the most important, but in some ways he is the most prominent as far as how many stories of him are told in our scriptures. Peter is a big failure in a lot of ways, but he's also displays a lot of faith. And so for the last few weeks, we've been hearing about Peter from a third person perspective, but this morning we actually get to hear from the horse's mouth himself. We get to hear from a first person perspective. And for that, I'm really excited. So without further ado, we're going to jump right into the text this morning. We've got a lot to cover. I appreciate you being patient with us, and we're excited to go. So let's hop right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Peter writes this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you and for me, and who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not now see him, you trust him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your very souls." Now, as a disciple, Peter's life and his words can teach us a whole lot about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I love this illustration that we're going to revisit that we talked about 2 weeks ago that John Ortberg, a pastor, theologian, writer out in California, gives us. And he's a golfer, and he says, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of time for us to figure out what in golf we must do. You know, when we stand on the tee, if we've ever watched someone swing the club, we understand we have to hit the ball. We want to hit it down the fairway and ultimately get it in the hole, which is our final objective. And it doesn't take that long, he says, for us to get in our head what it is that we must do. The harder thing in golf is getting what we know in our head down into our body, down into our muscle memory, and out into the game that we're actually playing. And he says, in a lot of ways, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is a lot of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is getting what we know in our heads down into our body, down into our muscle memory, and out in through our lives. But I actually want to take this illustration from a little different angle. I want to back up a little bit this morning, because as much as it's equally important that this flows out of our lives, I want us to recognize that it's also extremely important that what is flowing out of our lives is rooted in correct thinking about who God actually is. We would call this type of thinking theological thinking. Now, let's take this golf example to continue the metaphor. If you guys have ever watched the PGA Tour, you know that they have four rounds of golf that consists a tournament. Those start on Thursday and go through Sunday, and all 4 days, their scores are combined for the final result. And the one with the lowest score wins. But before they go through those rounds, they go through these things with their caddy called the practice rounds on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And during these rounds of golf, they're not simply hitting shots, but they're putting themselves in different circumstances that they might find themselves in, whether it's a shank to the right and they're hitting a ball into the green from the trees on in the rough, or they find themselves on a left of the green in a greenside bunker. They practice all of these different scenarios that they might face. And one of the things that they also do is you oftentimes see the player and the caddy, who acts as kind of his mentor, coach, and bag carrier throughout the rounds, taking notes, diligent, copious notes about the golf course itself, so that they know it very well. They know it in all of its intricacies and all of its weird spaces, so that if they find themselves in those different circumstances throughout the rounds, that it doesn't come as a surprise to them. And they know how to act. They know how to react in their golf game during the tournament. And I like to think about this in a lot of ways as theological thinking. Theological thinking is getting our bearings of who God is and how that relates to all of these different circumstances in our lives. So thinking theologically, or theology semantically, is just the study of God in its simplest form. Now, immediately we run into a problem, because this very word study makes us think of academic libraries or stacks of abstract books or complex papers. And study can be these things, of course, but let me be clear that that's not the image that I want you guys to have this morning. This morning, we're going to hear from a much more old Peter, a much wiser Peter, a much more seasoned Peter. He's probably 55 or so. We're not sure, but we know it's been about 3 decades since the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So he's much older, but let me be clear. He certainly didn't go to seminary. He doesn't have his degree. He's not a pastor by trade. And Peter's still a simple man. He's a simple fisherman. And yet he has some incredible and deep theological thinking and writing in this letter and his second letter, named 2 Peter. Very creative names there, right? And so thinking theologically is the study of God. Obviously, it can be in an academic sense, but it's also just simply thinking about God. But I want to make something clear. Thinking theologically is deliberate, it's intentional, and it's clear. And the reason that it's deliberate, intentional, and clear is because we need to think deeply about and deliberately and clearly about some of the things that we experience in life and how our faith in God applies to those situations. And Peter does that this morning. And he approaches a topic that I think we can all resonate with, and that is the topic of suffering as a Christian. Before we jump into the text, it's important to know that the early church in which Peter is talking to is a group of Christians that's starting to experience persecution for their faith, and they're suffering all kinds of trials. That's what Peter tells us. Now, obviously, that's a different form of suffering that we are experiencing right now, but I still think that we can learn a lot from what Peter has to say to the early church Christians. Peter's had 3 decades of experience of being persecuted for his beliefs, and Peter isn't writing to a world of Christians struggling to wrap their minds around a world pandemic, but I think that there's no more poignant or concise passage in all of Scripture that could apply to the current situation that we find ourselves in, because in the letter of 1 Peter, out of all the times that there is the verb to suffer in the New Testament, 12 out of the 42 times find themselves in this little letter. And so Peter says, how do we think about suffering theologically? How do we think about it in light of who God is, clearly, deliberately? And what we will see this morning is that Peter teaches us 3 things in light of suffering: that we would rejoice in suffering, that we are refined by suffering, and that we patiently wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed. And what we see this morning is that those 3 R's are not some clever thing that I came up with, but they're all actually rooted in the text. So let's hop in. Verse 6, we rejoice in suffering. Peter says this, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. Now, when we address this idea of Christian suffering, it's so tempting at times to give Twitter-like answers. Just have faith, hope in God. And those things aren't wrong, but Peter takes this a little bit deeper, right? First, Peter acknowledges that the church is suffering. He says, you're suffering grief of all kinds of trials. Now, even though the early church was facing persecution and we are suffering in a different way, I think we can relate to the fact that this virus has affected each of us in different ways of suffering. Some of us have lost jobs. Some of us can't pay our mortgages. Some of us have been either fearful of getting the disease or maybe have even gotten the disease. But what Peter seems to be setting the table for is teaching us that each individual's suffering is different, the solution seems to be one and the same. In fact, it doesn't seem to be one and the same. It is one and the same. I'm going to say that again. While each person's suffering is different, the solution seems to be one in the same. The solution, he says, is that in this, we greatly rejoice. And as I'm studying this week, I'm thinking to myself, like, what the heck does suffering or rejoicing in suffering mean? Because as I look at the text, suffering and rejoicing are both in the present tense, which means that suffering and rejoicing go together. What the heck does that mean? How does that work? And notice Peter doesn't say you rejoiced before and now you're suffering, but don't worry, you will rejoice again. And he also doesn't say it's good to see that these trials aren't bringing out grief or suffering in your life, but that you can just forget about them and rejoice in Jesus. He doesn't seem to pit rejoicing in Jesus and suffering against one another. In fact, quite the opposite. He says that not only do they exist together, but they must exist together in the life of a Christian. And he says that because he says that we rejoice in this. Now, what is this? This is the gospel. And Peter elaborates on what this is in verses 3-4. He says the gospel is two things. The first thing is that it is a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. But then he also says that it's an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. So let's look at this first one. The resurrection of Jesus is our hope. As Christians, it's so tempting to think of popular culture when we think about heaven or eternity as if it's some place that our souls are going to be floating off into in the clouds. But that is so far from the truth, so far from what the Bible actually teaches us that our hope is. And our hope is far closer to the Garden of Eden than some cloudy experience where angels are playing harps and there's pearly gates. In fact, our hope is that our bodies, our physical bodies, will be resurrected in the second coming of Christ, and that God will come to restore and rejuvenate the world. This is why Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, what will happen on the last day is that all things will be restored the way that God originally intended them. We'll be in perfect relationship with God. But see, it's not just enough to know this, because Peter also says that there must be a rebirth into this living hope. In other words, this truth of the resurrection of Jesus has to change us deeply to our core. It can't just be this head knowledge that we understand. And not only that, but we have a second piece to this hope in our faith, and that is that we have an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. And I love those words so much, not only forever, but especially right now, because if you're like me, if you're like any American that has any money in the stock market, or maybe you've lost your job, we definitely know the reality that we're not insulated from our money or our possessions fading, spoiling, or perishing. That's just the reality of the world that we're living in right now. And big events in our lives like 9/11, the 2008 market crash, and this coronavirus all expose us and remind us of the reality that the things that we hold to so dearly in this life at times can be gone in an instant. And I love what Peter says. Not only is our inheritance, which isn't money, by the way, it's eternal life. Not only is that imperishable, it never spoils or fades, but it's not even here in this broken world to be taken away. It's kept in heaven for you. And I think that that can change the way that we look at this world. Both of those hopes can change the way that we look at this world, because as Christians, we can be sober to the reality that this world is not the way that God designed it to be. We can grieve, we can weep, we can suffer just like everyone else, because God intended this world to be perfect. And yet, we can also rejoice more than anyone else, because we know the hope of the gospel, that we have eternal life waiting for us, and that that eternal life in some regards starts right now. And another thing that we can know is that this world matters, because God isn't just going to discard of it, but that he's going to come and restore it. And so what we do with our bodies, what we do in our relationships, and what we do to this planet matter deeply right now. This, in a lot of respects, is how we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that we have an imperishable hope, an imperishable inheritance, but also that we've been born again to a living hope that is Jesus's resurrection from the dead. And lastly, what I want to say about this inheritance is that Jesus Christ was treated the way we deserved, so that we would inherit what he deserved. In other words, the reason that we get eternal life, the reason that we have hope in the resurrection, is only through the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. So not only do we rejoice in suffering, but secondly, we are refined through suffering. And Peter elaborates this through a beautiful metaphor in verse 7. He says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire." And Peter says, our faith isn't just refined by fire, but it is proven genuine through this fire. And the fire that he's referring to is a beautiful metaphor in which he speaks of gold being placed in a crucible into a fiery furnace. Now, back in the olden days and ancient times, and this practice can even be used today, a craftsman that wants to purify a piece of gold would put it in a crucible and then into a kiln that ranged all the way up to 1,000 degrees. And that piece of gold would soften and then melt, and all of the impurities that found themselves in the gold would either burn off or rise to the top, at which point the craftsman would take a tool and skim off those impurities off of the top. And I think that that's a beautiful image, because Peter takes this image and he says, this is us. This is our faith. Our faith is that piece of gold. And if we let it, it will be shaped and formed and eradicated of its impurities when we go through trials of suffering. And rather than destroying us, those flames actually make us more pure, more holy, more strong. Well, let me take one of the most common sources of suffering in our culture right now, and I don't want to offend anyone. I want to tread lightly, because I think this is an important issue, but we live in the most depressed and anxious culture there has ever been, and yet we live in arguably the most prosperous civilization to ever roam this earth. And one of the things that causes our depression and anxiety, obviously people have physiological and psychological predispositions, so don't hear me saying that, but one of the things that can cause depression and anxiety in our lives, this form of acute suffering, is when good things in our lives have become gods. When good things in our lives have become gods. Let me explain how this works. Well, let's say that you've lost your job. And you losing your job isn't just something that's painful, but you've seemed to have lost all meaning in life. If that's the case and you're catatonically depressed, it's probably the case that your job has become your main source of identity and not God. Let's say that you've been struggling to have kids, or you want to get married and you haven't gotten married yet, and you feel that life would be completely devoid of any meaning or purpose if you never had a kid or you never got married. If that is the case and it has caused you to fall into a deep depression, can I just tell you, those things have become a god. They have functionally become a god in your life in front of Jesus Christ. Let me use another example. All of us have retirement, or most of us have retirement accounts, or we at least have some part of our lives that has been affected negatively financially through all of this stuff. And if we have anxiety to the point of a panic attack based on the numbers that we see in our 401k or our retirement accounts or the value of our home decreasing, whatever it may be, if that keeps us from living a life of peace and calm, then what our trust is really rooted in is in the economy. It's in money. It's not in God. And let's say that you worship your physical appearance and this COVID-19 has kept you from being able to work out. And you're wondering what other people are going to think of you or what your body is going to look like. And it's not just wondering those things, but it's gotten to the point where you feel anxiety, just paralyzing anxiety about what your body looks like. Chances are that your body image, which is a good thing, God wants you to love your body, has become the ultimate thing that you worship. And so what's the common thread here? Money is good. Marriage is great. Kids are awesome. Our jobs are amazing. These are all good things, good gifts that God gives us. And yet, when they become the ultimate thing in our life, and that ultimate thing is threatened, it makes us anxious. And when it's destroyed or taken away, we become depressed. When a good thing that has become a god in our life is threatened, it makes us anxious. And when it's destroyed or taken away, it makes us depressed. Now, of course, as somebody who has experienced both anxiety and depression, I know that these things are not always linked to ourselves. It's not always something that we can control, but I just want us for one second to at least admit that at times, anxiety and depression are more linked to our hearts than to our minds. And so it would be a good question to ask yourself this week, is what thing in my life would render my life meaningless if I ceased to have it? We should all ask ourselves that question this week. Point of application. What thing in my life would render it meaningless if I didn't have that thing? And if that thing is anything other than your relationship to God, that thing needs to be reordered under our relationship with God. And this is what God seeks to do through suffering, is that those impurities start to rise to the top where he can scrape them off, make our faith more pure, make it more perfect. Because honestly, suffering sobers us up to reality. It humbles us. It makes us realize that we're not in control, that we're much more vulnerable than we once thought that we were, that we're not able to control every aspect of our lives. So let me just ask you this morning, as this virus continues, as the crucible that our faith finds itself in, what is it revealing in your life? What's coming to the surface of the gold of your faith? What is it revealing? What is coming to the top? Because in a lot of ways, it's certainly drawn out really amazing good, but in other ways, it's drawn out a lot of impurities in all of us, whether it's weak faith or fear or anxiety or blame game that's happening from the media or complete and utter selfishness. I don't know why you need 1,000 rolls of toilet paper, but please give some of us that don't have any toilet paper some toilet paper. But I know that's a joke, but let's be honest, that kind of proves that in the midst of suffering, our tendency is not to look at the ways that we can be Christ and live our lives for other people. But when suffering hits, it's oftentimes our predisposition to look deep into ourselves, to become self-centered, to become self-seeking. So what's coming out of you? What is drawn to the surface? what is truly happening in your life and in your heart when suffering hits. Not only can suffering refine our faith, but Peter also says that it proves the genuineness of our faith. How does it do this? Well, there's this old sports adage that I was thinking about this week that goes like this. When someone plays poorly in a sport, someone will say he or she didn't show up to play today. Or if it's a team, they didn't show up to play today. And I was thinking to myself, like, how ironic is that, that if someone really stinks, we don't just say that they stink, but we go a step further and we say, it's like they didn't even show up. It's like they didn't even come, lace up their shoes, and show up to play today. But I was wondering, as I'm thinking about my own life, when suffering hits, when times get tough, if our faith will show up in the same way or if it won't. Will someone look at our lives and say, I thought they were a Christian, but they didn't come to play today. They weren't even here. The faith didn't show up. It didn't exemplify itself in that person's life. You know, my head football coach in college used to always tell us that the way that we played on Saturdays directly and always correlated to our preparation and our practice throughout the week. Now, that sounds pretty juvenile and elementary as far as coaching goes, but he would constantly remind us of this because it was true. Now, we didn't lose a whole lot of football games that week in college. Honestly, let me think. I think we lost a total of 3 games, but that's just a little humble brag on the side. We can forget about that. But nonetheless, when we did lose, it always went back to our preparation throughout the week. Did we prepare the way that we were supposed to? Because honestly, when you win a lot or when you're coasting in life, as we're comfortable as Americans, it can often make you believe that there's no real reason for us to be on our guard, right? And so in the same way, this is how suffering becomes the proving ground for our faith. Suffering is practice. It's a normal Tuesday. It's day-to-day life in this broken and suffering world. And yet Peter says that when Jesus comes on the last day, that's like the big game. Practice is where our faith is tested, made stronger and refined, and the game is where it's finally revealed. And so trials do this to us. They prove what we're really made of. They prove if our faith is alive, if it's got a pulse. In the midst of this, has it completely derailed your faith, or is your faith actually getting stronger? And I wonder if we looked at ourselves in the mirror, what we would be able to answer to that question. Do we love God? Or do we only love God for the good things that he provides us? And when those good things are taken away, we question that. In some ways, suffering is the only time that we can truly know if our faith and trust is in God, because instead of our faith and trust being in ourselves, which obviously they can't be in this moment, we have nothing that we can do. We can't even leave our homes. They have to be put in something outside of ourselves. We have no choice. Suffering will reveal the genuineness of our faith. I love what John Piper says. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that our lack of prayerlessness was not due to a lack of time. Let me say that again. One of the great uses by God of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove on the last day that our lack of prayerlessness was not due to a lack of time. I was extremely convicted by that passage because there is no better time for us to press into these truths right now than these moments that we have, isolated in some sense. But so much time is on our hands. Will we use it to be refined? Will we use it to dive deeper into our relationship with the Lord? Will we pray more? Will we worship more? Will we laugh more? Will we serve more? Will we enjoy God more? Will we Sabbath more? Will we commune more with our families? Or, because everything else in our life has been stripped away, will we wallow in self-pity? I can't think of a better time for us to reflect on our relationship with the Lord than right now. Today is the day. Suffering will refine our faith. suffering will prove our faith. And not only will it do those two things, but we also, in suffering, must wait for Jesus Christ to be revealed. Peter concludes by saying that these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we rejoice in it, we're refined by it, and now you might be thinking, so what? You know, I was thinking this week of all you parents that have had to be teaching your kids. Now, most of you at Hilliard Schools are off this last week for spring break, so you have a little bit of a break. Some of you guys are worshiping God for the break that you have. I know that that can be tough, but I want to go a little bit farther and say, can you guys think of all those times that you've brought your kids to the doctor? If you don't have kids yet, can you think of the times when you were a kid that you would go to the doctor and you'd have to have that next tetanus shot or whatever that next shot would be? And oftentimes the nurse would come in and she'd look at you and she'd tell you exactly why you needed the shot. And that was great until the needle came out. And then if you were anything like me, you ran to the only source of comfort that you had in that room, and that was your mom or your dad. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the fact that comfort not always comes from just knowing the reason why something is the way that it is, but in knowing the comforter himself or herself. And I love this illustration, because when we look at the life of Christ, we see Jesus as our comforter. We see our God putting on flesh and bone. And he comes down into this mess. He comes down into this broken world to deal with sickness, death, and disease on the cross for our sake, which means two things. Number one, we know that he loves us because he died for us. But number two, we know he understands our pain and our sorrows. He understands every suffering that we have ever went through. And ultimately on the cross, Jesus sits down on that doctor's table for us, and he takes a shot in the arm. And this shot in the arm doesn't leave his arm throbbing for a few hours. It's a lethal injection. And what cost Jesus his life is the very thing that gives us life. Do you understand that no worldview, secular or otherwise, no religious worldview says this? No worldview says that the God of the universe understands our pain, not only because he's God, but because God put on flesh and bones and he suffered everything that we have ever suffered and more. And guys, this is how glory and praise and honor will be revealed on the last day. Not just because God will be worshiped for being God, but because right now when we suffer as Christ followers, when people look at our lives, they're looking for how we will respond. Will we respond with faith and love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Or will we respond with selfishness and bitterness and self-seeking attitudes and blaming? See, when we respond with faith and love and hope, the outside world will look and they will see our good deeds, the Bible says, and they will praise God. They will worship God for it. What an awesome time to be the church. What an awesome time to share our faith. What an awesome time to be a Christian. And we can endure any suffering in light of this. And Peter says that when we do, it will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. And the reason that it will result in these things is because we have fixed our eyes on Jesus. And I want to leave us with these words from the writer of Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 12, chapter 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It says that Jesus looked at the cross. He looked at the worst suffering that the world has ever seen and ever will see. He saw coronavirus on that cross. And he got up on that thing of his own volition. And it says, for the joy set before him. And do you know what that joy is? That joy, that twinkle in Jesus' eye as he was about to be flogged, persecuted, and hung from a Roman cross was you and was me, for the joy set before him. And because Christ had a joy set before him as he went to the cross, we can have the joy of a new birth into the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades, that is kept in heaven for us. We can grieve, we can suffer, but we can rejoice, be refined, and wait patiently for Jesus to be revealed. Let's pray. God, only you can make this happen in our hearts. We pray that these times that we find ourselves in would be redeemed, would be bought back by you for your glory. And we would grow in our faith. We would be refined. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Hey, if you're with us for the first time, go to movementvip.com, fill out a little information about yourself. We'd love to get to know you, even if it's digitally. If you're with us because you've been with us, we'll see you here next week. We appreciate you being with us this morning.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encourages you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.